Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
In our last broadcast, we started the discussion on what it means to persevere in the faith, especially the warning passages that we find in the last half of the book of Hebrews. And Ken and Kim, before we broke off in the last program, we took a look at Hebrews chapter 6 and a section of the passage that we should have gotten to, but we didn't, is verse 9 of chapter 6, where after warning that those who drink in the rain often, those who have once been enlightened, they've been baptized, they have tasted of the heavenly gift, received communion regularly, they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the powers of the Word of God in the age to come, that if they apostatize, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucify Christ afresh. But then he turns right around in verse 9 and says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, although we speak in this manner." Isn't the writer to the Hebrews clearly saying that there is this class of people in the covenant of grace in which the realm in which the Holy Spirit is at work, the realm in which people, elect and non-elect, taste of the powers of the age to come and so forth, and yet some of these people do not combine the hearing of this gospel with faith. And yet he says, we're confident that those who I'm writing to right now are not in that class. You are part of the covenant of grace by faith.
And we know that because they heed the warnings. That's why the author of the Hebrews is confident that when he gives them a warning that, look, it is necessary to persevere to the end in faith, he's confident about some of you because perseverance to the end, in effect, accompanies salvation.
Okay, now in Hebrews 10, he jumps to, in verse 19, to this the next text in Hebrews, the last text that's often cited for falling away. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." This is often set forth as here's a clear example. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment.
Now, that's a little more difficult in certain circles to answer, because the impression is given that it is a particular sin. And so people will talk about, well, if you commit a sin willfully, but really what the author is speaking of is a particular sin, and that particular sin is the rejection of the saving person and work of Jesus Christ. So it's not a moral issue. It's not a matter of being guilty of some immorality, violating the Ten Commandments, consciously, willfully violating the commandments. That's not what's in mind here.
Yep. That's why context is so important, because you've got to go back and read the earlier discussions of this throughout the book. The issue here are Jewish Christians who are struggling to find the relationship between the Christian faith, embracing Jesus as the Messiah, and the relationship now that they have to the law of Moses. That's the struggle.
For instance, he goes on to say that these are the people who have trampled the Son of God underfoot,
yes,
counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. So they've done three things. It's not any willful sin.
Right, exactly.
It's this particular willful sin of rejecting Jesus Christ and going back to the shadows. By doing this, they are trampling the Son of God underfoot, apostasy. They are counting the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, because the covenant does sanctify them by the means of grace.
Right.
They count that just a common thing. Their baptism, they think, was just a bunch of water.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord's Supper, just a bunch of bread and wine. The word preached, just a bunch of words. They didn't receive it in faith. And C, insulted the Spirit of grace. Yes. Willfully despising Christ and his covenant, that's the sin that's in view here, isn't it?
Yeah, that is the sin that's in view here, and that gets back to having come to embrace Jesus as Messiah and yet still holding on to the notion that I'm right with God by good works.
So right. They purposefully sell their birthright for a mess of pottage.
Yes.
Look at verses 32 through 39 in this passage where he sort of pursues this. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, again, reference to baptism, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plunderings of your good, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. This is the problem, just like those, that generation that died in the wilderness, barred from God's rest because they did not believe. Mm-hmm. Don't throw away your faith. Don't throw away your confidence.
And of course, the idea being to embrace the Mosaic system again, apart from Christ, is to reject both shadow and substance.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Now in chapter 6, remember there was that thing we just started with at the beginning, but we are convinced of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. He says that again here at the end of this discourse. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Mm. It seems like here again, and of course Rod isn't here to defend the Lutheran point of view on this point, but it seems clear that he's making the division between those who believe to the saving of the soul and those who draw back to perdition. That those who draw back to perdition never were saved. They never were regenerate. That this is something that stops short. Whatever work of the Holy Spirit through the means of grace in the covenant of grace results in, it doesn't result in regeneration except for the elect.
Yeah, I think those are the two points at the very least that can be summarized from this whole block of warnings. One is the fact that it's not moral or mortal sins that is this great apostasy or great sin that he's speaking of, but rather it's a rejection of Christ. And the other is that the reason that there are people who are actually saved. So just because a person has experienced all of the externals, they are the practitioners of a particular religion, it doesn't mean they are regenerate. And that's the whole point that he's making. He's contrasting regenerate versus unregenerate. And it is possible for individuals to participate in the means of grace, to participate within the fellowship of true believers and still not be regenerate. It is possible for them to experience a work of the Holy Spirit, but not salvifically.
We are discussing this topic with most of our usual cast of characters. Reverend Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary in California. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is not with us. He is at a tulip festival this evening.
He's persevering at a tulip festival.
That's right. Totally depraved,
totally
but persevering.
Depraved.
Let's go, before we get too much deeper in this, to our questions.
I think I have a practical question here. There was a problem in the early church. Certain Christians, because of persecution and their own human weaknesses, renounced Christ and his gospel. However, when the persecution subsided, some of these fallen away Christians wanted to be readmitted into the community of believers. My question would be, should they have been readmitted? After all, they didn't persevere when the chips were down.
This was the biggest question of the so-called lapsi, or the fallen ones. This was the biggest question. You want to get even bigger than this. What do you do with bishops who did it? Do their baptisms count? This was a very big question, and you had a lot of people involved who did endure the persecution, and they weren't all too happy about having some of these fair-weather fans coming back into the church.
That's a tough one to answer on this end of history as to whether or not those individuals should have been allowed back in the church, because actually there was another period. You had the Novatian controversy, but then even with Augustine, he addressed that same issue in the City of God, specifically as it relates to people who committed suicide. Should they still be considered saints and so forth? So,
and with the Donatus controversy, these were the people who.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's an issue that it's sort of unfair for us on this end to try to issue a decision or a judgment on a judgment that was made in the heat of controversy. I mean, none of us have had to deal with people who have renounced their faith because they were in danger of losing their lives.
But what if they come back? I mean, isn't the point really of the New Testament to say, look, this is the thing. This is how far you press the gospel.
There's a difference between doing something out of fear and rejecting the sufficiency of Christ. There's a sense in which the temporal danger of losing life and the torture of loved ones may drive you to do something that is horrible. That is a different category than someone saying, the death of Jesus Christ is not sufficient to save me. I'm going to trust to my own works. It's apples and oranges. I just think of Archbishop Cranmer sticking his hand in the fire, the hand that signed the recantation, and sticking that in first when he was burned. I think we have to hold out the possibility of repentance for these people.
Yep. It's a sin, a great sin. But when people turn again to Christ, isn't that the whole point of what we've been seeing here in Hebrews? The issue is apostasy turns on whether we are turned toward Christ or away from Christ.
Yes.
Even the sin of apostasy can be forgiven. The point is not to say that those who crucify Christ afresh and therefore cannot be renewed into repentance are those who, in all circumstances, do not return again to faith.
Well, one figure immediately jumps to mind. If someone cannot be forgiven for denying Christ, then Peter is in big trouble.
Mm. Yeah.
It has been my understanding that after Pentecost, only the elect possess the Holy Spirit. Would you please expand on the Reformed belief that the unregenerate within the covenant community possess the Holy Spirit?
Well, I don't think we would want to say they possess the Holy Spirit. I think we would want to say they receive the benefits of the Holy Spirit working among the elect in the covenant of grace. Is that a fair way to define it? That they see the Holy Spirit regenerate people. They see people make profession of faith. They see baptism. They have been baptized themselves. They've been given the sign and seal of the covenant. And yet, in an odd way, the very sign they received is a sign of blessing and curse, because to receive baptism, for example, is to pass through the ordeal element of water itself, water which saved Israel but which destroyed Pharaoh and his army. And so the covenant signs that they've received are themselves pointers to their own impending disaster for not mixing the hearing of the gospel with faith.
Yeah, I mean, would you look back at the Exodus and say that only the elect passed through the water in the Exodus, that only the elect were brought out of slavery, that only the elect walked with Israel through the wilderness led by the pillar of cloud and the fire? The pillar of fire?
Those consumed by the fire shortly thereafter, you know, passed through the Red Sea on dry ground also. So,
but, and also, you see both Old and New Testament evidences of people being under the influence of the Holy Spirit, not in possession of the Holy Spirit in a saving, regenerating way. But certainly under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you have Saul prophesying with the prophets under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Jephthah, who is one of the judges of Israel, is this, it says the Spirit was upon him, and then immediately he goes out and makes a vow, an ungodly vow. So the activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual is not necessarily salvifically. You have when Jesus sent his disciples out to cast out demons and gave them the authority to heal sickness, Judas was included in that.
Yeah. Now, Simon the sorcerer comes to mind.
Yeah. Now, where I think I want to take it a step further is, I would want to use the term just regenerative, because I do think within the covenant of grace, the Scriptures teach, it is salvific. There really is. You know, this is the realm of the Holy Spirit's working.
Well, yeah. Yeah, that's
and it's not a bare, naked sign, as the Catechism says. This is a real sign and seal of the covenant of grace. So when even a non-elect infant is baptized, that infant receives not only a sign.
Yeah, oh my goodness!
Ken representing the Baptist side.
I'm representing the Hebrew side, and I'm just looking for that infant. That's all.
Well, it's right there in Hebrews chapter 6.
Okay.
It's all understood from the whole covenantal framework of the Bible. But here,
okay, can I have that copy?
households.
Ah,
and this is the realm in which God works. I mean, this is what's really remarkable. The Arminian will often take an Arminian Baptist who believes in once saved, always saved to passages like this,
right.
And because there's no category of covenant of grace, a realm in which the Holy Spirit does work through the means of grace, it's either once saved, always saved, or you lose your salvation by doing something wrong. And I really do think that this covenantal framework, which arises now not out of any system except the system of Scripture itself, I think, gives us the best way of understanding what falling away. There is a real place for apostasy and falling away in not only Lutheran but also Reformed theology. We take these texts seriously.
Well, I think the distinction that you make between salvifically and regeneratively, I think that's an important distinction, because obviously any work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual, regenerate or otherwise, it is a part of the overall salvific purpose of God. But every person that the Holy Spirit works upon is not necessarily regenerate.
Just as in Israel, everyone who was circumcised was circumcised of heart.
And the category we have in our dogmatics is historical faith. People who have never denied any Christian doctrine and yet have never trusted in Christ. They receive all the benefits of that, not only covenantally, but in the moral and ethical sphere as well, the benefits of the Christian life, and yet trample the blood of the Son of God under their feet.
In the book of Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, Christ speaking here about the church in Sardis, he says, "He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." This passage implies that their names were written and in danger of being erased. Could you comment on this?
Well, yeah, I would say that this is exactly the kind of language you get, for instance, in the warning about breaking off branches. You know, Paul says there in Romans 11, don't get cocky. You who remember, yes, branches were broken off of the Jewish tree to make room for you wild Gentile branches, but don't get cocky, because God can do the same with you. I think this is a warning that those who are signed and signify or have the sign and seal of the covenant on their bodies in baptism aren't necessarily part of the true vine.
Mm-hmm. It's the same thing you have in John 15 with a vine and the vine dresser, where you've got branches torn out that don't abide, thrown into the fire. And yet at the very end of that, when all is said and done, Jesus says, "You didn't choose me, I chose you, and the reason I chose you was to go and bear fruit." Mm-hmm. So you've got a case of people who, for a time, are in the vine, don't bear fruit or torn out and thrown in the fire, then when all is said and done, you come to the realization that these were not numbered among the elect. They weren't those that Christ had chosen.
Folks, all the Jewish patriarchs patiently waited for the coming of Christ, the heavenly Jerusalem, not merely an earthly one. That's the point that is made in chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, he says, so run the race with Christ set before you in your gaze, and also with that cloud of witnesses cheering you on. Sure, God disciplines. Sure, you go through persecution, chapter 12. But this is fatherly correction and not judgment. So buck up. Endure this terrible persecution. Don't look back, but fix your eyes on Christ. If you go back to the Jewish kingdom, don't expect to find the company of Abraham, Moses, David, or the other fathers. They're already seated with Christ in glory. Receive the gospel in faith. That's his point. Avoid strange doctrines, he says, and all legalistic practices that they try to foist on you. Flee immorality and idolatry, and above all, cling to this good news, he says in his concluding chapter. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.